It's great to see the Lord has provided you guys with an English pastor. And last time I was here, I think you were in the search of it. And that is just wonderful how God's provided. The text we're going to look at this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verses 14 to 21. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, please. And I'm going to read that text. And that'll be the one we'll focus on this morning. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 14 to 21. Matthew 17, verses 14 to 21. Here begins the reading of God's Word. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire, into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why could we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Father God, I ask that as we proceed into your word, that your spirit would be moving and doing your work in our hearts. We need you so desperately, Lord, in the days that we're living in. Open up our hearts to receive the things, the good things that you have in store for us from your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, an older man had just come out of a wonderful church convention. And it had been an incredible, phenomenal spiritual lift for him. It felt like he had been touched by the glory of God's presence. And as this elderly gentleman was driving down the freeway, his cell phone began to ring. And so he answered the Bluetooth, being a responsible person of speaking to somebody when you're driving. And he heard his wife's voice urgently saying to him, Herman, I just heard on the news that there's some crazy idiot driving his car the wrong way on Highway 280. Please be careful." "Hazel," Herman said, "it's not just one car." He says, "There's hundreds of them." I'll let you think about that for a minute. Of course, he's driving the wrong way. Like many of us, some of the wonderful mountaintop spiritual moments that we can have, or high points, could be followed by some new problems. Many of you, you know, we're partway now into our fall, and the summer's behind us. And these, probably you've had a wonderful summer, you've been off to some retreats or things like that. And you know, when you go to those things and you meet with God, sometimes there's this almost inclination, I would say, this desire to really want to just keep that and separate with God and to sort of stay away from the rest of the world. But we can't, because reality hits us. There's bills, there's problems, there's work, there's finances, there's exams, there's relationship issues. Life goes on. And we can face enormous challenges to our faith. Let's call them valleys of need. Well, the background to our text is that Jesus has gone with Peter, James, and John on a retreat up on the Mount of Transfiguration, or the Mount of Revelation. And they, when they've come back down from this mountain, they have found this large crowd that had formed around the rest of the disciples. And there was this new problem that had emerged after this glorious time in the presence of God. And the teachers of the law were arguing with the nine disciples. We know this, Mark 9:14. I don't know what they're arguing about. They're arguing about the right theology of healing or the right technique or something like that. But anyway, this is what they come down into. And in a scene of demonic oppression and human weakness, they're quickly reminded about the reality of spiritual warfare. In fact, we could say that their mountaintop experience is quickly followed by a valley experience. I wonder, how have you found yourself coping in times like that, when you've had just these wonderful times with God's presence? Things have been going smoothly. Things have been going very well, actually. And then everything changes. As I go through this little piece of story, I'm going to jump between some of the other Gospels because it amplifies the story more. This is not it's much more complete in a couple of the other Gospels. In fact, it fleshes it out. So from time to time, I'm going to jump around between the Gospels. Mark tells us in chapter 9, verse 15, that as soon as all the people saw Jesus and the three come down from this retreat, they were overwhelmed with wonder and they ran to greet him. And here in this Gospel of Matthew, verse 14, it says, when Jesus and the three had come to the crowd, a man approached Jesus, and he respectfully and pleadingly knelt before him. I think it's interesting that it isn't the mother who brought the boy, but it's the father who seems to have taken some time off work. Here's a father who sees the need of his family as being greater than the occupation that he's doing. I don't know if we got many fathers in the crowd here today, probably about three or four or something like that. We don't have a lot of background about this father. Luke chapter 9, verse 38 tells us that there's this desperation for his only son. This is his only son. And we get the impression that he's just really tried everything. Perhaps he's already asked help from the physicians of the day, and he has reached out to the religious figures of the time who could do absolutely nothing. And then likely he'd heard of Jesus, and he'd heard about perhaps the location where Jesus was, and so he goes to see if anything could be done. But when he gets there, Jesus is, of course, on this retreat, and so the nine disciples are trying to heal the boy, but nothing could happen. And so, when Jesus comes down, to Jesus, this desperate, hurting father, verse 15, begins to appeal for his child out of his anxiety and out of his disappointment. And he says, Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and he suffers greatly. In fact, Luke tells us in chapter 9, 39, that this son would scream when he had these things. Matthew notes that he would foam at the mouth and grind his teeth and become rigid, often falling into the fire or water if he was in the area of it. And Luke says this in 9:39, it scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. Wow. You know, if you ever see demonic activity like this, you'll never forget it. You'll never forget it. It is the goal of the demonic to destroy people, body, soul, and mind. That's what we see when we look at the downtown East Side. We don't have all the details of these seizures, but if we didn't actually get some further clarification from this story, the description sounds a lot like epilepsy. When I was a young adult, I got introduced, of course, to my wife's aunt, her aunt. I won't say her aunt's name because she has many aunts, but I'll just keep that anonymous. But her aunt had epilepsy. I didn't know it. I found out in a very, very disturbing way. We were after church we were in the Italian church that time, and the typical way is you gather around, we'd have fruit and cappuccino or things like that and pastries, and we were just enjoying some fellowship, and all of a sudden she just started screaming, and she had her jaw would clench, and there was this saliva and drooling was coming out of her mouth. Her body was going rigid. She would having these spasms, and then she'd just fall unconscious, and my father-in-law would run to grab a rag and put it in her mouth so she wouldn't bite her tongue. In fact, I understand that she had one of these seizures while driving on the number one highway one time. Scary. I mean, I don't know what the other drivers thought,
Halloween. I mean, it's really scary stuff. Now, of course, when it mentions about this, that this idea of seizures attached to this doesn't mean that seizures are caused by demons, that all seizures are caused by demons. In fact, Matthew chapter 4, verse 24 distinguishes between demon possession and having seizures. But the profound effect on this person was manifesting itself through all of these other ways. The fact that he couldn't hear, he couldn't speak, he would have seizures, he was out of his mind, all of this stuff. And the parents vigilantly had to watch this young man, he was actually probably in the teen years, as going through this and suicidal, particularly when they cooked around fire or when they washed clothes at the river, because he'd just throw himself into these things. Well, in verse 16 of our story here, the father says to Jesus, he says, look at it. He says, I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. They were no help. You know, when people come looking for Jesus, they will hope that those who bear his name, those associated with him, will be able to help them. But in fact, the disciples failed to influence the situation. And my question is that a picture of our day? Is that a picture of us? That when people come looking for help, you see, you can't bluff your walk with God in the face of need. If the presence of God is not operative in your life, and if you are not walking with God, you can't bluff it. And when need comes your way, you will not be able to influence it or do anything about it. I can imagine, if I allow my imagination to kind of roam a little bit, I can imagine what it was like for those nine disciples before Jesus comes down with Peter, James, and John. And I could just imagine them, disciple number one saying, okay, now, you hold his legs and I'll hold his arms, okay? Watch out, he's kicking. Ouch, careful, careful. Okay, and I can see disciple number two saying, okay, careful because there's that puddle behind you and the fire over there. I don't want to get burned and I don't want to get wet. And I could imagine disciple number three saying, okay, all right, I'll say the prayer formula. Be healed, be healed. Disciple number four saying, you know what, I think you should put your hand on his head and slap him harder. Be healed. Little bit artistic license, but what the point I'm getting at is that we cannot reduce the good news and the gospel to steps. Three ways to this, seven steps to that. Just follow this list. Just do as the pastor said. You cannot beat darkness. You cannot beat spiritual mischief. You cannot beat temptations. You cannot beat addictions or anything of that nature by just following steps or following lists. You beat these things through a relationship with Jesus Christ, walking with him, talking with him, and allowing God's work in your life. This is how you deal with that. Well, as Jesus looked at these embarrassed disciples and these arguing scribes and this needy father and boy, look at it in verse 17, with this air of exasperation and impatience, Jesus says, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. And note that he is addressing the unresponsiveness of a whole generation. And incidentally, it's preserved in this text for our reading this morning. And Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. Somehow when I read this, I get the impression that perhaps Jesus had expected the disciples should have been able to handle this problem successfully. Should have been able to influence the context. You know, it is debated if this exorcism, for those who are not familiar with that word, is praying over a person, either to cast out a demon that has gone into a person or to pray over them for them to receive spiritual relief from the oppression of demonic. Okay, so it's the first one, but you could be praying both ways. It's debated if this exorcism was the disciples' first attempt at this, because earlier, back in chapter 10, verses 7 to 8, it was suggested the disciples had previously done as Jesus had instructed to them to do, and now the case of this failure was something that was not to be normative. It was atypical. And Jesus says, "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" And here Jesus in this language is expressing his disappointment with them. How long do I have to put up with your unbelief? Put it in plain English. How many sermons do you need before you realize that the power of God is available to you to do God's ministry and mission, to help people, to influence your context? How many more trainings and teachings and studies and Sunday school classes and seminars do you need before you can exercise trust and faith and walk with me and take it into your context, into your world, and make a difference, to shine and be light? Do we hear the challenge in that for all of us? We move from being a spectator what I would call a behaviorally conditioned Christian to being a relational Christian who is walking and talking with Jesus. Well, but you know, the beauty of this verse in verse 17 is that there's compassion at the end of this verse. If we're failing at trying to help someone, can we hear Jesus saying, "Bring it to me"? This is a grace phrase, I would say. All right. Mark's Gospel, the earliest gospel, chapter 9, verses 20 to 27, covers a larger part of this story. And so just allow me, I'm just going to jump over there. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but just listen. It fills out the story for us. And so, verse 20 of Mark 9, they brought the boy to Jesus. And when this evil spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion, and he fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has it been like this?" Every physician asks you that question, right? You go in to see your doctor, and you know, he goes, "So how long has it been like this?" And the father says, "From childhood," he answered. "Since a child, now into his later youth, not a day this family has been free from this heartache." I don't know if many of us will grasp that, because unless we have somebody in our family who has Down's syndrome, or somebody who has autism, a severe kind of autism, or something that has been, or some kind of ailment or something like that, it's hard to grasp the heart of this father coming to Jesus on behalf of his now probably about teenage. There's a difference in language from child to a youth. "It has often thrown him into the fire water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." That's a great statement. If you can. He's looking at God. If you can. Sat there in your pew and saying, "Lord, if you can do something about this." He's looking at God. He's looking at Jesus. "If you can." And Jesus, in a heartbeat, doesn't waste a breath, and he says, "Everything is possible for him who believes. Everything is possible for him who believes." This is a key focus of this portion of Scripture. I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to change that word "everything" to the largest thing that is plaguing your life and put it in that sentence right now this morning. Some of you have been looking for a breakthrough in some of areas of your life. Everything is possible to you who believes. Some of you have been lacking encouragement in your life and walking around depressed or discouraged over something that's going on in your life, in your family, in your home, in your church. Everything is possible to him who believes. Come and look into the face of Jesus and hear those words. Some of you have needed some deliverance from something in your life. Everything is possible to him or her who believes. Some of you have needed healing in your life. Everything is possible to him or her who believes. Some of you have need an open door in your life. Doors have been closed. Everything is possible to him who believes. Some of you have needed peace in your life. Your heart is turbulent, and you have not had the peace that you wanted in your life. Everything is possible to him who believes. Some of you have needed to have some reconciliation happen in your life with somebody in the church, somebody in your family, perhaps somebody who is in your peer group. Everything is possible to him who believes. You've got to put feet to this if you believe it. Some of you have needed comfort. And I could go on and on. I want you to hear that text. Hear it a little bit more than just that sentence. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." He didn't say, you know, "I've never doubted." No, he didn't. He was realistic. He said, "Right now, in your presence, I do believe, but oh God, there are times I don't believe. Help me in those times. Help me in it." That's us. That's us. Sometimes we can have the faith of Paul, and then there are other times, excuse the rhyme, but not at all. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, in verse 18 of Matthew 17, Jesus rebuked the demon. And I'm going to jump around the different Gospels to get the fuller story. Mark 9:25, second part says, Jesus said, "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." And in verse 26 of Mark 9 said, "The spirit shrieked and convulsed him violently." Matthew's Gospel, verse 18 says, "And it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment." And Luke 9:43 notes that all the people were amazed and marveled at the greatness of God. And so should we be. Sometimes in Bible studies with people, I've dealt with such texts, and people have expressed that it seems as if demonic activity was more prolific and more abundant in the first century in the Bible times. More common in Jesus' day. Actually, that's a very false impression. The problem in our day is we can be very insensitive to the spiritual dynamics that are going around us. And our insensitivity to the spiritual warfare that goes on about us is magnified the less we pray. The less prayerful we are, the more insensitive we are to the spiritual things that are going on about us. And I really think that this section of Scripture, if you can hear this point, please don't miss it. It's really about our insensitivity to the capacity of bringing our needs to Jesus, walking with Jesus, talking with Jesus. We can be pretty much, well, I'm going to save this for a minute. Just hold on to that thought. Verse 19 of Matthew chapter 17. "Then the disciples came to Jesus in private." That's what you do when you want to save face. When you want to save face, you come in private. So, and they asked, "Why couldn't we? Why couldn't we throw it out? Why couldn't we drive it out? I mean, what were those rules? What was that list again? What were those three things I found? How do we pull that off?" And that's our question, isn't it? To whatever is a stone in your shoe, to whatever is aggravating your life. Why can't we do it? Why can't we aim our prayers and tell God to do something and have it take place? I hope you heard carefully how I said that sentence. This is a great question. Quite naturally, the disciples wanted help in understanding what went wrong, especially after this public humiliation. Possibly the experience bruised their confidence. And so it should. Sometimes when we experience humiliation, I would say, in trying to do things in a religious mechanistic manner and it collapses, it's a good thing. It can be a good thing. One of the, I don't have the luxury to, spend a year going through the Gospel of Matthew to talk about different things, but I'll point this one thing out. One of the reoccurring themes in the Gospel of Matthew, particularly since chapter 14, is the disciples' failures. The pattern that we see in the lives of the disciples is that they advance and they fail. It's like three steps forward, two steps back. And we get this sense that if we don't seek the Lord's direction, we set ourselves up to fail. And really, you know the story of the book of Joshua. You know how they went into Jericho. They prayed, they sought the Lord, they talked with God, they walked with God, they went in, and they experienced God's answer to dealing with the warfare. But then, their second city, they kind of sat back and thought they would run on fumes and said, I'll just go ahead, we'll just send a small group up and take care of it. There was no talking to the Lord. There was no seeking the Lord's direction. There was no spending time before his face on the next victory, the next issue. And they fell flat on their face. It was a disaster, absolute disaster. Well, there's something that smells of pride in their question, why can't we? Why can't we in this verse? We can't because doing God's work is not about us. We're simply instruments. He works through us. He doesn't work because of us. He doesn't have to work simply because we lead this or we lead that, or we're in charge of this or we're in charge of that, or we're a teacher or whatever it is. And the disciples are constantly being reminded that their power to do God's work is not going to be in their own strength, like magic or a recipe. You know, when I have a son who's going to turn 21, I remember thinking about parenting. Some of your parents in here, you can hear this really closely. I used to think, now, I have a psychology training background. I've been a youth pastor for many years and stuff like that because I didn't have my son until I'd already served a number of years in ministry and stuff like that. And I says, I'm going to do it this way, just like by baking a cake, you add this, and I get this product come out. And sometimes, and what happened was I discovered very quickly, great, do the best you can, but you're going to spend a lot of time on your knees because there's a lot of mystery about people, about your children, and about life. And sometimes we revert to very mechanistic approaches to our faith. We think that if we just come to church on Sunday or we just look at a text or whatever, that it's all going to happen. And we overlook there's something more to this that involves us being on our knees before God in walking with him through the events of our life. Their power to do God's work will be related to their walk with Christ in weakness. And so, Jesus says to them, verse 20 of chapter 17, he replied, because you have so little faith, I tell you the truth that if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, or figuratively, to this great difficulty, this immovable obstacle that is in your life, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And so Jesus begins to put the focus on the fact that their faith must be grounded in relationship with God in order to experience God's guiding them into the things that they encounter in life. Faith is not like a commodity. It's not like something that you put in your pocket or something like that. It is the relationship with Jesus Christ, the conversational relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the intimacy. Oswald Chambers, in his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, written during the First World War of the last century, wrote this: faith brings us into right relationship with God and gives God his opportunity. But God frequently has to knock the bottom board out of our experience, if you are a Christian, in order to get you into contact with himself. God wants us to understand that it is a life of faith, not a life of sentimental enjoyment of his blessings. Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do everything. How? By just cooking it up in my mind? No. Through him who gives me strength. And Jesus told them, you are powerless because you, as a recent habit, have been prayerless. What is Christianity? If somebody asked you the question, what is Christianity? How would you answer? Oh, if we had time, it would be fascinating to go around the room to get some responses. But John 17, verse 3 says this: now this is eternal life, that you may know him. That you may know him, that's relational language, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I want to ask you if you, how many of you can see verse 21 in your text here? Put up your hand if you see verse 21. Two people have verse 21 in your gospel. Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. Well, if you're reading the NIV, I don't know which versions you're reading, but if you're reading the NIV, it's not there. It goes verse 20, and then it goes to verse 22. The reason why it does that is because in the older English versions, the old manuscripts, verse 21 is not there in the Gospel of Matthew. It has actually been taken out of the presumed out of the Gospel of Mark and interjected in the old English versions, like the King James. But the NIV stayed faithful to the manuscripts and did not put it in there, but they skipped a verse to let us all know to think about what was not there. And I want us to do that because, you see, I think it's pointing to something very, very important. And I'm going to get to that. Let's ask this question as I get to that. What were the nine disciples doing while the Lord and Peter, James, and John were up on that mountain, on that retreat, for however long they were up on that retreat while they were away? It would appear from the statement of that verse 21 actually said in the old KJV, taken from Mark, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. It would appear that the disciples had grown self-indulgent during the Lord's absence. You know, there's a little saying we have in English. It goes, when the cat is away, the mice will play. When the cat is away, the mice will play. And they were not under the watchful eye of Jesus. And the nature of their prayer disciplines seemed to have been lacking the other 6 days a week, and their faith had weakened. And in fact, let's call this what we call this in the 21st century. We would say that they have become Sunday Christians. And there may be some of you here that that's precisely what you are. The only time that you pray, the only time that you look at Scripture, the only time that you reach out to God is today. Monday to Saturday, you don't talk to him. He's not in your conversation. You don't talk to him. Jesus, here I am. Joe, Judy, Bob, Lord. No, it doesn't go like that. And then the crisis came, as they do. As they do. And they were unprepared. And I think one of the things that we can greatly learn from this story is the importance of staying spiritually healthy. Do you believe that there is power in a walking, talking, conversational relationship, prayer relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you believe that? Your actions will tell you the answer. I don't know your lives. I don't know your private lives. There's an interesting story, and I'm going to take us to a conclusion with it. Craig Groeschel wrote a book called The Christian Atheist. Actually, I recommend it to any of you to read. It's an oxymoron, of course, to say the Christian atheist. But I think he's done a great service to the church in writing this book. He tells a very interesting story of a leader in the church who once asked his church to pray that God would shut down a neighborhood bar, this pub, this tavern that was right next to the church. It was attracting people who were drug pushing, and it was attracting bikers, it was attracting prostitutes, just a real nuisance in the community and a threat to people in the community. And so he asked the church to pray, and all the leaders got together, and they got that. The whole church had gathered eventually for an evening prayer meeting, and they pleaded with God to rid the neighborhood of the evils of this bar, this tavern, pub that was beside the church. And you know what? A few weeks later, lightning struck that bar, and it burnt right to the ground. Well, the owner who owned that pub, having heard about the church's prayer crusade, promptly turned around and sued the church. So when the court date finally arrived, the bar owner passionately stood before the judge and argued that God struck his bar with lightning because of the church members' prayers. Well, the leaders of this church and board, they totally backtracked, and they were just brushing off these accusations, you know, and they admitted, you know, that the church had prayed, but they also affirmed that no one in this congregation really expected anything to happen. And the judge kind of leaned back in his chair, and in a mix of amusement and perplexity on his face, finally the judge spoke. And he said, you know, I can't believe what I'm hearing. I can't believe what I'm hearing. Right in front of me is a bar owner who believes in the power of prayer and a leader in a church board who doesn't. Now, the truth is that we can say, in theory, we believe in prayer. But we don't talk to him. We don't talk to him. We don't address our needs to him. There's distance between us and him. And that's the truth. And the sooner we come to terms with it, the sooner things can get healthy again. We can claim to believe that prayer works, but we don't expect anything to change when we pray. That's another side of that. We can become so mechanical and so robotic in the way we do prayer, you might as well be reading out of a book. There's no sense that we're speaking to a personal God, the Creator who spoke the cosmos in a breath. And so the question, which is really the title of this message, is how long have you been living spiritually depleted like these disciples? They are like me. They learn slowly, so slowly. They forgot those early morning times of prayer, times, as the old hymn writer said, in the garden. Alone times with him. And they began operating on spiritual empty. I'm going to ask you to bow your head. Bow your heads, please. Just bow your heads. Every head bowed this morning. Let me offer you some encouragement, some good news. That the same Savior who helped this father and son in this story helped you and me a few months later in the Gospel of Matthew when he went to the cross to die for our sins. And his blood washes away sin, like that song we sang this morning. It washes away the sin of yours and mine. And I want to encourage you to come to him this morning. Things can be different. Let him fill up your life and put some spiritual vitality, the power of his presence, back into you. Almighty God, Lord, once again we see ourselves in the lives of these disciples, trying to fight spiritual challenges through our own efforts. Reconcile us, I pray, dear Jesus, into your presence, and strengthen us in walking in relationship with you. To the glory of your name, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. I'll turn your pulpit back to your chairman.